Hebrews chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can sing those words and we can sing them with gusto because we know them to be true. And we thank you that we can do that only because of the Lord Jesus. Please, Heavenly Father, magnify Christ to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. In June 2013, a 64-year-old woman in Dunedin, New Zealand, I don't know her name, she unsurprisingly wished to remain anonymous, this woman woke up in the night with a painful tingling on the inside of her mouth. Not to worry, she knew she had a tube of cold sore gel nearby, so presumably staggering around in that sort of semi-conscious state that you do when you wake up in the middle of the night. She ventured across her room, found the tube, and applied the dose. It was only apparently after she lay back down that she felt a very strange sensation on her lips. And only then, when she tried to open her mouth, did she discover that she'd succeeded in supergluing her mouth almost completely shut. The moral of the story is, turn on the light before you squeeze the tube. Don't worry, she was fine in the end. She managed to direct the ambulance to her house, apparently using a series of grunts, and they sorted her out somehow in hospital. In 2008, a man named Dan Glass attended a reception at Downing Street, and he managed to smuggle a tube of superglue in past security. He then proceeded, by way of protest, to superglue his hand to then Prime Minister Gordon Brown's elbow. It only took about 20 seconds for the Prime Minister to tear his suit away from Mr. Glass, but he did report, this is Mr. Glass, that it was actually quite painful. Though it's tempted to think not quite as painful as being stuck there for any significant length of time. This term, we are going to be working our way through the book of Hebrews. And the speaker of Hebrews intends for it to be spiritual superglue for those he is talking to, so that they might become inseparably bonded to Jesus. Now, this is the first sermon in the series, but we're not going to spend lots of time tonight on some of the questions that we often ask when we come to the start of the book. For example, who wrote Hebrews? We just don't know for certain, almost certainly not the Apostle Paul, but we really can't say exactly who. We're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about exactly who it was written to. Again, we just don't know for sure. It's certainly written to Christians. It's almost certainly written to Hebrew Christians, hence the name, to Christians from a Jewish background. I think probably living in and around Rome, but we can't say for certain. Can't say for certain when it was written. I think probably pre-AD 70, probably in the early AD 60s, something like that. But again, we really can't be 100% sure. And Hebrews isn't your typical New Testament letter either. In fact, it is stylistically more like a sermon than it is like an epistle. It's written brilliantly to be heard rather than to be read. That's why I may refer to the speaker of the book rather than the writer. We need to try and keep in mind that tone of exhortation that he's trying to communicate. It is worth adding very briefly that the fact that it is unique, the fact that there are a number of things that we don't know definitively about Hebrews really shouldn't give us any reason to worry. The book was very quickly recognized as scripture. In fact, by the end of the first century, just some less than 40 years after it was written, almost certainly, it's widely known, it's quoted in other historical sources we have. It's quoted by people who would have known who wrote it and so on, would have had all that information. So there's no question of its authority. God has seen fit to preserve it for us whilst allowing some of those details to be lost in time. But we have and we know everything that we need. Because we can be clear about the major themes and the big aims of the speaker in Hebrews. He wants to demonstrate conclusively that Jesus is superior. That nothing can compare with Jesus. Even the good and the great things of Israel's past. Not angels, not Moses, not Joshua, not the priests, not Melchizedek, not the temple, not the sacrifices, not the old covenant, not anyone or anything. Jesus is superior. And because Jesus is superior, the speaker urges his hearers to stick with Jesus. One of the most striking features of the book, which we'll see as we go through, is the warnings contained within it. All the way through, we're going to see this mixture of showing how Jesus is superior, and then often very strongly worded pleas not to drift away from him. The whole of Hebrews just kind of keeps moving between these two. You could call it exegesis and then exhortation, or information and then instruction. The what's what and then the so what. And why would the recipients need this? Well, because sticking with Jesus is not easy. It is not easy for them. It's a costly, potentially very painful thing to do. And so they need the encouragement. They need the spur to stick tight, even in the face of great difficulty, even in the face of suffering. I'll just read a couple of verses for you from chapter 10. You don't need to turn to it. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Judaism was a protected religion under the Roman Empire. I guess a bit like we sometimes hear about the church in places like China or Eritrea, a country we've thought a bit about here. Other parts of the world where there are kind of recognized or official churches or denominations. Well, so under the Romans, many of the religions of the conquered peoples were permitted. And we see that with Judaism throughout the New Testament. But by 30 or so years after Jesus, as Christianity continued to spread, it was increasingly distanced, increasingly in some senses pushed out from its Jewish roots by strong Jewish opposition. You just need to think about some of the things we saw when we went through the book of Acts, for example. So by the time the likes of Claudius and Nero sat on the emperor's throne in Rome, Christians were subject to outright persecution of various kinds, expelled from their homes and cities, arrested, burnt alive, fodder for the lions in the Colosseum. Now in that context, it is very easy to see how if you're a Jewish convert to Christianity, it is very tempting to go back. To retreat back into the the big tent of Judaism. Maybe to answer the call of friends and family who are saying to you, what are you doing? Getting involved with that Jesus stuff. It's not good for you. It's not safe. Come back. Do you know what? Actually, it's just a bit weird. I mean, what have you guys got? No temple, no sacrifices, no priests, no prophets, no land. What has this Christianity actually got going for it? Well, the speaker of Hebrews wants his hearers to know what they have got because they have Jesus. He wants them to know that with him they have everything, so that they might be unmoved, so that they might be locked tight. For the truths of the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for them, to superglue them so that they don't shift. Do you want Hebrews in a sentence? Jesus is superior, so stick with him, even in the face of suffering. Jesus is superior, so stick with him, even in the face of suffering. You can go for an alternative version if you prefer. Jesus is better, so be true to him, even when things are bad. Or Jesus is higher, so hang on to him, even when things are hard. Or Jesus is greater, so go on with him, even when things are grim. I think you probably get the gist. And if you want some key verses that kind of sum up the big themes and the aim, first verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But all that said, you could easily ask, why should we bother with Hebrews? We're not Jewish by background, at least hardly any of us are. I guess we're not really very tempted, particularly, to become Jewish. There isn't even a temple in Jerusalem anymore. But we are no different in that sticking with Jesus is likely to cost us. The battle with sin for us is a long, hard slog, and it would be easy to give up. We live amidst a rising tide of opposition and social pressure, and so we will need the encouragements and the warnings to keep going. When we're tempted to give up, to look elsewhere, to drift away from Jesus, we need Hebrews to put before us why that would be madness. Because although we're going to learn a lot about kind of the Old Testament people of Israel, the Old Testament types and shadows are not the heart of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the heart of the book of Hebrews. And we need, just as the original hearers did, to have our hearts filled again with the superiority of Jesus, to see his greatness, to the marvel at how far above and beyond all things he is, so that we will not separate ourselves from him. In that sense, we need the very same spiritual superglue to stick us tight. Whilst the shadows we could drift away into may be different, the real deal we need to fix our eyes on is exactly the same. So, that is enough, I think, to get us going. Let's come to our passage tonight, the first four verses of the book. And what verses they are. There are, of course, a number of ways to try and grab people's attention at the beginning of a message. You can ease folk in by starting on a warm personal note, like a Pauline epistle tends to. Maybe a funny anecdote about, I don't know, a hilarious incident in which a woman superglues her mouth shut or something like that. Or you could go for the jugular. You can give it both barrels up front and just open up with a massive idea, a huge truth, saying to your hearers, you want to listen to me on this because I've got something to say. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Hebrews is all about Jesus, and right from the get-go, the speaker is all about Jesus. And two things in particular that he wants his hearers to know that we need to know about Jesus right away, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. In Jesus, we have a final word and a finished work. Firstly then, in the first two and a half verses or so, we see that Jesus is the final word. God is a speaking God. Brothers and sisters, we must never lose sight of the astonishing grace and goodness in that truth. That God is a God who communicates. He has spoken so that we might hear from him. I know we've got some Arsenal fans here. And Arsenal fans, like all football fans, love a good moan. And one of the things that particularly irks many Arsenal fans at the moment is the club's owner, the American Stan Kroenke. He's the man in charge. He's the man who steers the ship. He's the man who decides how much they spend. He's the man who does all the hiring and firing. But he never speaks. He's known in the media as Silent Stan. The fans don't know what he thinks. They don't know exactly what his plans are. They can only speculate. He is not, as far as the fans are concerned, a speaking owner. Now, of course, Arsenal fans have no right to demand that Stan Kroenke speak to them. It's his club. It's his money. He can do as he wishes. And humanity has no right to demand or in any sense expect that God would speak to us. It is his universe. It is his world. He made it. And he is at total liberty to do as he pleases in it. We could have no complaint were we left in the dark. Which means it is a testimony to the character of God, of what God is like, that free to be silent, he insists on speaking. Free to be distant and hidden, he desires to be known, to reveal himself. Free to keep us in ignorance, he has gone to great lengths to ensure that we are informed. God is a speaking God. In the very first verse of Hebrews, the speaker of Hebrews reminds the recipients of something that they would well know. That previously God had spoken to his people through his spokespeople. Through his spokes, I don't know, is it people, person? Someone can correct me on my grammar afterwards. Through the prophets. Now, of course, that's true in two ways. Throughout the life of the people of Israel, the prophets were there to speak for God to the people. If you wanted to know what God thought about something, then you needed to go and find a prophet who could tell you. You often see the kings doing that, don't we, in some of the Old Testament histories. Or we might think of prophets like Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah, who proclaimed publicly, both verbally and often dramatically too, God's message for his people in Israel. Well, Hebrews 1 verse 1 reminds us of God's communicating with his people by those means. And of course, it also reminds us of the preserved word of God spoken through the prophets, what we now call the Old Testament, and what the original hearers of Hebrews were simply have thought of as the scriptures. And that word is gracious and good that God would speak. But it is not as good as what God has now done in the last days, in this era, this new era of history for the Hebrews, by speaking through Jesus. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. In the past, many times and various ways, now the one. Jesus is the completion and the climax of God's revelation. What more is there going to be? What more could come after God's own Son, the heir of all things, through whom God made the universe? What greater revelation of God could there be, as we creep on into verse 3, than the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word? The radiance of the glory of something is the kind of the visible element, the visible aspect of it. Like the sun, in this passage that could be confusing, as in S-U-N, the great big fireball in the sky. The glory of the sun and its intensity, the extraordinary amount of energy which is contained within it. Too much for us to approach, too much for us to even look at. But the light and the heat which does come from it, which we can see, which warms our backs, that is the radiance of its glory. By that radiance we come to grasp something of its awesome power. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. God visible. But he's more than that. Because Jesus isn't just an aspect of God. He is the exact representation of his being. He is God. And so just as God created and sustains everything by his all-powerful word, Genesis 1, so it can be said of Jesus, because they are one. I imagine the internet has pretty much sounded the death knell of the pen pal. But growing up, I was in a Royal Mail pen pals club, because, you know, I'm cool like that. But it was interesting receiving letters from people in all kind of other parts of the world, getting to know them from a distance. But it was a whole other league of communication to meet them. So I did once. I went on a French exchange trip and stayed with a boy called Romain, who I'd exchanged letters with. I stayed in his house. We played computer games and we played footy on the street. And I went to his school for a morning, and it was a bit of a nightmare, to be honest, because they were just happened to be there on the day when they were doing German. So I was sat in a lesson thinking, I'm in a lesson here, teaching a language I don't understand, being taught in a language I don't understand. It was a bit of a disaster. Anyway, in the past, God had spoken from a distance, spoken via, spoken through. In his Son, he came and spoke to us in person. You don't get closer than that. You don't get fuller than that. Jesus is the final word. The Hebrews needed to stick with Jesus and not look back to the prophets as if they were the high point. They needed the word of God in Jesus, recorded in the Gospels and in the writing of the apostles of the Jesus generation. They needed to know that that was the pinnacle. Not that they needed to jettison the prophets, of course, but they needed to recognize who they pointed up to. And we need to remember that Jesus is the full and final word. That's why we need to take all of God's gracious word in the Old Testament and read it through the lens of Christ. That's why we need to stick with Scripture as God has given it to us. Scripture alone, as Greg mentioned to us earlier. It's why we need to look for no extra word, no fresh revelation, because we already have everything we need in Jesus. The word spoken in him is all sufficient. To wish for anything more, to ask for anything more, is like me sitting next to Roman on his sofa and wishing he would write me a letter. We have Jesus before us. We need look nowhere else. We need look for nothing else. Jesus is the final word. And Jesus is the finished work. Let me pick it up from halfway through verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Just as Jesus has revealed God to the world fully, well, so he has also completed God's plan of salvation for the world. Now, this is introducing an idea which will play a big part in the rest of the book, so we're only going to cover it very briefly this evening. But I just want us to see how the speaker wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus' saving work is a done deal. These verses are describing what happened after he provided purification for sins. That is past tense. That has happened. These Hebrew Christians are not waiting for that. No, they have no need to be looking forward to it anyway, because it is done. And Jesus has the posture of someone who has completed their work. He is sat down. And not just in any old armchair. In the ultimate seat of honor, at the right hand of the majesty, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, sharing in his position and power, joined with him in exercising sovereign dominion of all things. Hebrews 1 verse 3 is a verse which follows in the stream of Jesus' cry from the cross that it is finished. There is no further atonement to be made. Nothing further needs to be added to achieve purification for sins. No other lamb needs to be slain. And Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed again or continue to be sacrificed, as the Roman Catholic Mass describes. It is done. In the era of temple sacrifice, there was always another sacrifice to be made. Always another act necessary to cover sin. Always more work for the priest to do. So there was always somebody on their feet in the temple. Jesus is sat down because salvation is a finished work. The Hebrews may have been tempted back into a system which gave them obvious things to do, boxes to tick, a system to follow in an attempt to reassure themselves of their salvation. The speaker wants them to see the tragic folly, the utter futility, the total waste that kind of thinking and living would be. Because Jesus has done it. And so it is done. Greg spoke last Sunday evening on Philippians 3 and drew out for us there the ongoing danger, the attraction even of legalism, of thinking that by anything we can do, by any sort of religious adherence, any sort of ceremony, any sort of behavior, any sort of abstinence, any sort of good deeds, by anything at all that we could bring, we might contribute to our salvation. and wanting to do our bit, well, that might seem like a worthy endeavor, but it is a Jesus diminishing lie. All we bring to our salvation is the sin that needs to be cleansed. And in that regard, Jesus has done all that we need. We will come back to the interesting idea teed up in verse 4 next week when we wrestle with the angels, as it were, in the rest of chapter 1. But for now, let's just take a moment. Let's just reflect. Let's just let the spiritual superglue take effect. Stick with Scripture, because Jesus is the final word. And stand firm in your salvation, because Jesus is a finished work. Let's just take a moment, and then I'll pray. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Please help us to stick with him. Please show us, please expose the lies of our hearts and of our world, that there could be anything which would be better. Please, Heavenly Father, use this book as we study it over this coming term to strengthen that bond between us and Christ, to keep us so close to him that we will never be moved. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can rely on you to do that, because you promised that you will by your word. Please, Heavenly Father, keep that promise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together the song on the yellow sheet, a song praising God for what Christ has done for us and where Christ now is, where he now sits, our risen Saviour. Let's stand and sing "Hail the Day." words to close from almost the very end of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.